Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 25 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. We've looked at some length at verses 21 through 23, but we really need those for context. Last time, we saw the absolute necessity of our continuing in the faith, of our persevering in the hope of the gospel. Because if we've been reconciled to Christ, we will continue in that faith, and that's by the grace of God. I can say to everyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ, if you've at any point come to faith in Him in your life, you right now have everlasting life. It's already begun. You can't lose it, because all of it has been secured by the life and death of Jesus Christ, and it's finished, and it's over, and your faith is just the beginning, the first fruits, as the Spirit brings you to life and gives you faith, that's the beginning of your new life in Christ that will never, ever end. Now, does this mean that the Christian life is all rainbows and butterflies and everything just gets better and better from the moment of conversion until you go to heaven? Nothing ever goes wrong. It's health and wealth and prosperity and everybody loves you. And no, it doesn't mean that, does it? We know it doesn't mean that. We, the children of light, suffer just like the children of darkness. We have the same disappointments and sorrows. We have the same griefs and pains. We have the same diseases and afflictions as everyone else. In fact, I think I can prove to you scripturally that the believer suffers more than the unbeliever in this world, both in intensity and in amount. And so how do we explain this? How do we endure suffering and still have confidence in our God and believe in our God? Well, I think Scripture shows us clearly that we are not to endure suffering and still believe in our God. That is not our calling. Our calling is to rejoice in our suffering and still believe in our God. How do we do that? That's the message of our text this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You have called us to suffer, not because we like suffering, but because we know it's through suffering that You will bring us closer to Christ and bring us an eternal weight of glory. Father, help us to believe that this morning. Let Your Word be powerful in our lives, that we would overcome our natural sinful tendencies to simply want pleasure and avoid pain. Let us see the good that You have for us in pain, so that we would be able to give You glory in the midst of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy word. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the necessity of our suffering. I want you to notice the necessity of our suffering. Paul, in our text, is contrasting the past with the present. We've already looked at these verses from 21 through 23, where he says, I became in the past a minister for you. I became a minister of the gospel. At some point in the past, Paul became a minister in the gospel. That happened in the past. It's over. The effects of it are continuing into the present because he's still a minister. But he contrasts that with our verse where he says, I now, present tense, am rejoicing in my sufferings for you. I now, present tense, am filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. This is one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. Are you aware of that? Because we have to answer the question, in what sense is Paul suffering in his body for the church? And what could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ that Paul is filling up? The text says that. We have to do something with it. We have to understand it. And of course, what we want to do with it is what we should do with it. Understand it in the way in which God meant for it to be understood, not in order to conform it to something that we like. What are these words actually saying? Well, some point to God's sovereignty, and they say this, and this is an old understanding of this text, that there's a certain amount of suffering that is appointed to the church and is appointed to, in particular, ministers, as Matthew Henry sees it, and that as they suffer for Christ, there's a certain amount of suffering that when it's reached, when it's fulfilled, Christ will return. And so there's a certain amount of suffering that we have to get to. We know this principle is true for God's judgment in sin because many times Jesus says things like to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In other words, complete it so that God will judge you. Paul says the same thing in the first letter to the Thessalonians. He talks about those Judaizers who are always filling up. They always fill up the measure of their sins. So there's a point at which they will complete their sinfulness and they will be judged. In fact, we know that story back in Genesis chapter 15 where God makes the covenant with Abraham and he promises Abraham, I'm going to redeem your children and I'm going to give them a land that's all their own. But that won't happen for 400 years. Why? God tells us in Genesis 15, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They haven't filled up the measure of their sins yet to the point where I'm going to judge them and take their land off of them and give it to Israel. So they get 400 more years, at which time they will fill up the measure of their sins and then I'll bring your children back here after I deliver them from their oppressors, which we know is Egypt. And so that principle certainly holds true. But in our text, Paul is pointing to the fact that affliction here, which is the ordinary word for tribulation, is something that he is going through. And as we see, I think, and we will see in the letter, it's something that all Christians go through. He's not talking about this idea, and no doubt there is a certain amount of suffering that God knows that will not be surpassed and so forth, but that's not the point of the text. The word here, again, affliction is the ordinary word for tribulation. Paul's word for suffering is the word where we get passion, the passion of Christ, pathema in Greek, or pascho. And this is suffering and tribulation, and here they're used synonymously. I rejoice in my suffering so that I can fill up what is lacking in the affliction. So Paul's sufferings is filling up the afflictions in Christ. And we know that Jesus taught us that tribulation is something that will happen in this world. And that's what Paul, I think, is referring to here. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have, here's our word, you will have tribulation. You will have affliction. You will have it, Jesus says. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed for this. We were appointed for tribulations, Paul can say. In fact, on his first missionary journey, Paul, along with Barnabas in Acts 14:22, are seen, here's the verse, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, listen to what they were saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through many afflictions, same word, tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So suffering is necessary. According to Scripture, we don't think of it that way. It's not very popular. Doesn't sell a lot of books. But suffering in Scripture is necessary. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Jesus in John chapter 15 said this, beginning in verse 18. And here we see where tribulation includes persecution, because persecution is a kind of tribulation. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So suffering is promised to us in this form. Tribulation and troubles and trials are promised, and so this is the necessity of our suffering. Secondly, I want you to notice the character of our suffering. Notice the character of our suffering. We're still in verse 24. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Well, we have to answer the question, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? This verse was used at the time of the Reformation by Cardinal Cajetan and others against Luther and against Calvin, and then later by Cardinal Robert Bellarmine in the Counter-Reformation to justify the teaching of Rome that there is a treasury of merit. And that was said to be composed of the good works of Christ and the saints, the apostles and the martyrs, who filled up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Alexander of Hale, who sometimes is said to be the king of the schoolmen in the early 13th century, defined this doctrine. Its first official endorsement was given by Pope Clement VI in 1343. It wasn't that old of a doctrine at the time of the Reformation, less than 200 years old. It was held that the apostles and the martyrs and the saints earned by their good works more than enough merit to satisfy God's requirements for their own being brought into heaven. And so this extra merit went into a treasury. And Christ contributed to that treasury, but so did the saints. And Paul here is filling up, you see, what was lacking. And he's filling them up in his sufferings because his sufferings were more than enough for himself. And so the extra goes into the treasury. And Rome taught that by indulgences, that extra merit could be transferred to the Christian who oftentimes had to pay a great deal of money for those indulgences or say certain prayers or go on pilgrimages. And this merit would be transferred. And that was the Roman view of the treasury of merit, and I believe it's still the view that still has never been taken away. So in what sense is there something lacking in Christ's affliction? And in what sense is it completed by the sufferings of believing Christians? Well, I think if we look in our text, we'll see exactly the reason and the way in which this occurs. Because Christ's suffering is expiatory. His suffering removes our guilt. It expiates the guilt of the believer and it propitiates the wrath of God. It satisfies the wrath of God. And our text says that this has been completed by Christ. But before I look at that, I want to notice, how was Christ suffering now for the Colossians? Because he says, "I rejoice now in my sufferings for you, and by that I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." Well, we know how Paul was suffering. He was in a Roman prison. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 18. He was in a Roman prison, and so he was suffering, and that's exactly what he meant. He was suffering for them. And how does that suffering fill up, complete what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, was there anything lacking in the afflictions of Christ according to our text for our atonement? No. There's nothing lacking there. Look at verse 20. To reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace, past tense, how did he make peace? Through the blood of his cross. Do you see what that verse is saying? That whether it's something on earth or whether it's something in heaven, everything in creation, that there is the peace that is made, complete and total shalom that is made, has been already once and for all made through the blood of the cross. There's nothing lacking there for our peace. And even more than that, he says at the end of verse 21, though we were once alienated and enemies in our minds, he has now reconciled. It's complete. The reconciliation is done. It's finished. He has now reconciled us. How? In the body of his flesh through death. All of the reconciliation completed in the body of Christ's flesh. Notice how he says the body of his flesh. There's no room for anyone else in there. If he just said the body, maybe we'd say, well, that could mean other Christians. The body of his personal flesh. He has reconciled. And not just that, notice the rest of the verse, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In other words, all of the work, all of the merit that's necessary to make every one of us holy, to make every one of us blameless, to make every one of us above reproach in his sight was accomplished in the body of the flesh of Jesus in his death. All of it was done to make us perfect. There is nothing lacking to make us perfect in the sight of Christ, in the sight of God, because it was all fully accomplished in Jesus, and it was all done for the purpose of perfecting us. So the work of our perfection is done. It's completed. And the reformers understood this. And so they answered the cardinals of the church who taught that we can fill up the afflictions of Christ in order for our perfection. They taught solo Christo, Christ alone. In Christ alone is our atonement. In Christ alone is our righteousness. In Christ alone, all of the work, all of the suffering, all of the good works are completed for the presentation of us as perfect before the Father. So our suffering cannot be to atone for the penalties of any sins, whether they are eternal penalties or temporal penalties. They cannot be that, because our perfection was purchased by Christ. And in fact, we know from Scripture that even if God would have chosen to create 1,000 worlds, all that Christ did would have been sufficient to perfect those worlds as well. So what is it? Why are we suffering? What is lacking in this affliction of Christ? Well, what's lacking in the affliction of Christ is my participation in it. Because I'm still here in this world working out my salvation in fear and trembling, and I am to be conformed to the likeness of my Savior, and that hasn't happened yet. And it hadn't happened yet for Paul. So he's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, not for his perfection, but his participation in that salvation that God is applying to him because of the merits of Christ, and solely because of the merits of Christ. And so we suffer not to add to what Christ has done, but to follow his example. In fact, it's our great honor to suffer as Jesus Christ did. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I can identify with that. Most of the time when I suffer, I deserve it. Most of the time, if I go through something difficult, I deserve it. In fact, I usually deserve a lot worse than what comes. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian, there are times when you suffer unjustly, when you go through trials simply for your faith. And Peter says this, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable in God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, not leaving us a shortcoming, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the honor of our suffering. Notice the honor of our suffering. This is what we are called to suffer for. The first time the apostles were beaten for preaching Jesus in Acts 5:40, they were beaten. In Acts 5:41, it says this, "So they departed from the presence of the council," listen, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name." To suffer for His name. To suffer, actually it says, to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced in the honor of suffering shame for Jesus. I love that contrast because it is the highest honor that we could have, that someone would shame us for Christ. And we need God's faith to see it that way. The faith that He gives, because I think too often we think of what the world thinks is shameful, and we struggle with that. But Romans 8:16 says this, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him." It's part of being a child of God. We are joint heirs of Christ, right? If we suffer with Him. Because that shows that we're heirs. That shows that we have been joined to Him. Christ is the head of His body, the church, and He identifies with us when we suffer. In fact, when God knocked the Apostle Paul to the ground as he was persecuting Christians, if you remember, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, "Then he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him," what? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who?" "Me," Jesus said. Because He identifies with us. Because He's the head of the body. And so He suffers when we suffer and doesn't add to our salvation. Doesn't add to our forgiveness. It's our great honor and privilege to be linked to the name of Jesus Christ. I read to you some verses in John chapter 15. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." That's where I left off. Let me give you the next verse. "But all these things they will do to you." Why? "For my name's sake." "Because they do not know," Jesus said, "because they do not know Him who sent me." That's why they persecute us. When we begin to look like Him, they can't get to Him anymore. And so they persecute us because they don't know Him who sent me, Jesus says. It doesn't say they don't know Him who sent you. They don't know Him who sent me. And when my character is being put into you that way, then they see me and they don't know Him who sent me, so they persecuted you. Jesus said this in Mark 13, verse 13, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake," not for anything else, not for adding to the treasury of merit. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake because my name is on you." And they can't get to me. Until they get to you. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 10:24. There's so many verses I could quote from. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." I love this. "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call the servants of the house?" If they dare to call the master demon, what will they say about us? They know we're not the master. Jesus was preparing us for this. And it's for the honor of it. For the honor of being like Christ. Peter says it this way, "Beloved, do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." Isn't that what we do? Why is this happening to me? I'm a Christian. Oh, I'm not supposed to suffer. We think it's strange. Peter said, don't think it's strange. As if some strange thing were happening to you. He repeats it. But listen, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." Christ is still suffering in us. Not to earn salvation, He finished that. But because part of Christ's mission was to suffer the persecution of the world. Jesus suffered to take away our guilt, as I said. He suffered to take away God's wrath. He did it on the cross. He said, "It's finished." He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied all of it. He expiated our sins. He took away all of them. Nothing can be added to or taken away from Christ's suffering. 100% of our atonement, our redemption, our reconciliation, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, 100% is in what Jesus did. But Christ also suffered the unjust persecution and hatred of this world. And in that sense, we are to be like him. We are to come into this sinful world that has not yet been judged and to talk to them about God and his way of salvation and the coming judgment. And they hated that message. Those who were not changed and brought to faith. Jesus said, light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light. Therefore, they hate the light. And they will not come to the light. Well, what happens when we're light? What are they going to hate? This is our great privilege. We suffer by Christ in this category for the glory of God, for the good of his church, and to the end that this sinful world will see that God is going to judge. And that's salvation if they receive that and turn from their sins. But it's a token of their sure doom if they don't. And that's why the world persecutes and has to persecute the messenger. Because they don't want to hear it. And they don't want to think about it. They want to enjoy their sin and do whatever they want. And so Peter goes on and says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, so that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. We don't rejoice because of the suffering. We're not masochists, right? But we can rejoice in the suffering. Because we know it's for the glory of Christ and it's for our own glorification. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, Peter says, blessed are you. Why? Because at that time, the Spirit of glory, he says, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. We should count it as a great honor from God when he calls you to endure suffering. You're being like Christ at that moment. You're getting to serve God in the highest way possible, and you're suffering for him. And you're showing, therefore, how worthy he is. Listen to this kind of language in the scripture. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, not terrified by your adversaries. For, verse 29, for to you, here it is, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. That's gift language. Here's a gift, God says. Now, I'm like, you know what, Lord, I think I'd rather have something else. I would prefer to have Christ without pain. Can you identify with that? Wouldn't you agree with that? But if, in order to have Christ, I endure pain, what does that say about how much I value Christ? Here's the question we each one have to ask. How much is Christ worth to you? How much is he worth to you? To be like him, to please him, to do what is right, to suffer for doing what is right, even as he suffered for doing what is right, because that shows that we're being effective as light, and it shows that the darkness hates the light. How much is it worth to you? I go through a lot of unnecessary suffering for things that I think are important to me. Robin will tell you this. A few years ago, I put on some weight, and I had some problems because of that with acid reflux and heartburn and so forth. And in the scheme of things, my body just responded that way. And so I wanted to lose some weight. And I made myself do that at first for my health, but then it was like, well, you know, I sort of like being thinner, and I like my clothes. And there's a certain element of pride in that, right? You know, you get in shape and I don't doubt that there's some sin mixed in with that. I want to be healthy. I want to be around for my kids. You know, I think there's some good in that. I want to lose weight for good reasons, but I don't doubt that there's some vanity and some sin in there as well. But I'll suffer a lot for that. Ask Robin. I won't eat in the morning. I won't eat at lunch. When I start to put on some pounds, or when summer's coming and we know we're going up to Geneva and all those young guys and I don't want to look like I'm old yet. And so I try to lose weight, you know, and I'll suffer in the gym, and I'll suffer. And it's all for vanity, in a sense. It's all for what doesn't ultimately matter. Paul says, you know, bodily exercise profits a little. A little. I mean, how much will we suffer for that kind of stuff? Suffer in the gym. Suffer on our diets. Or for a good job. Right? We go to school, and we suffer because we're studying. And we want to have good grades because we want to get a scholarship. And that's good. But in the scheme of things, how much are you willing to suffer for Christ? I mean, I'm ashamed when I read this kind of a text. How little we suffer for Him. Oh, I don't feel like reading my Bible today, so I won't. Well, if I need to lose some weight, even if I feel like eating, I won't. I don't feel like praying today. It doesn't really matter. God loves me anyway. It doesn't really matter. Right? And we presume upon His grace. Economist nothing. Worthless. How much is Christ worth to you? I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. You know what's lacking? My testimony, my witness to Christ. I haven't given that until I suffer for Him. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the witness of our suffering. Notice the witness of our suffering. It is precisely when we suffer for our allegiance to Jesus that we show how worthy He is. That we show His glory in these earthen vessels. Paul goes on to speak of his ministry in the Word in verse 25, a steward, the stewardship he received from God. We'll look at that more, Lord willing, next time. But it was part of his ministry he saw. Part of his ministry of the Word to suffer. How does our suffering help other Christians? It helps them as an encouragement, as a witness. When they saw Paul in prison and they saw him rejoicing, they were strengthened. They were built up. They weren't as much prone to be afraid of the world and of its ridicule and of its affliction. Because they saw Paul as an example. That's how he suffers here, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Right? Not so that his merit can be transferred to them by an indulgence that's okayed by a governmental authority in the church. No, I suffer for the sake of his body because when I suffer, other people see that and they're encouraged. And when we see Christians enduring, not just enduring, but rejoicing in the midst of suffering, aren't we emboldened by that? Aren't we strengthened in our faith by that? Don't we need those kinds of examples? Paul can even say to Timothy at the end of his life, 2 Timothy 1:8, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God." When we suffer for the church, we suffer for the gospel, because when we suffer for the church, we suffer for the gospel, we suffer for the author of the gospel, we suffer for Christ. And we suffer because our guilt has been taken away. We suffer because God approves us and accepts us. He puts us to the test sometime to confirm our faith. It's a witness to show that we belong to Christ. That we're not, our home isn't in this world. That we're looking to another world. That we're not grabbing everything that we can get in this world. Because we know heaven is real, and we know that the moment, this momentary suffering is nothing in comparison to the weight of glory that's coming. And so we suffer to look like Christ. We suffer to encourage others to look like Christ. We suffer because we know a reward is coming, and we know judgment is coming. And we know whatever we suffer in this life is nothing. And we also suffer because it builds us up in character. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:3. "We also glory in tribulations," the same word, afflictions, "knowing that tribulation produces our own perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." In our suffering for Christ, our sin natures are mortified, our new natures are strengthened, we are growing. We are being changed as we endure. Paul refused to let his tribulations and sufferings stop his serving of the church. You know, he could have said, "You know what, I'm in prison. I got chains on me. I can't worry about you Colossians. Oh, you got a few issues. You're free. I'm in a dungeon here." Paul's pouring out his life for them. He's writing to them. He's encouraging them. Paul in a dungeon in chains. No, beloved, this is something that we need to understand in America. We get a little bit of problems, right? A little bit of troubles and trials. "Oh, don't bother me. I'm going through it right now." Paul's in jail. Roman prisons weren't like American prisons. How many Christians suffer terribly? The secret of the Christian life and the glory of it is to continually embrace and discharge our responsibility, our privilege, our honor to serve for the spiritual good of other Christians and the glory of Christ, to show what He's worth to us. Let me ask you this. What suffering has God entrusted to you right now in your life to show the glory of Christ? Right now, what trouble, it doesn't have to be persecution, what trial, what suffering, what affliction, what tribulation has God put in your life? He is sovereign. He's put it there, hasn't He? You say, well, it happened because of my sin. Well, your sin is under His sovereignty too, so He still put it there. Why? To glorify Him. Can you see it that way? God has a task for you. It's a noble task. It's a task of glory and honor. And that's precisely why it's not easy. And that's precisely why it hurts. And that's precisely why it's painful. And you wouldn't have chosen it on your own. But when you endure it, it glorifies Him. It pleases Him. What task has He given to you? It will hurt. And the more you give yourself to Him in and through it, the more you show your love for Christ, the more you show that you're a vessel of salvation, the more you're an example to others, the more you please God, the more you are blessing others. And what does that mean? We are, as Paul says, suffering for the church, right? For the sake of His body, for the sake of His bride, you're making the bride of Christ more beautiful when you suffer. And He's going to marry her. And there you are in the room, making her prettier as you suffer for her. That's the image I want to leave you with. Because Paul says, he suffers for the sake of the body of Christ, which is the church. When we suffer for Christ, we show ourselves to be vessels of salvation to the lost, who by God's grace see the glory of Christ and come to Him, or by God's passing over, see the judgment that's coming and hate us. But either way, it's for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege, for the honor, for the witness, for the sanctifying use of suffering in our lives. Lord, we don't thank You for pain and for suffering itself. We thank You for how You use suffering and how You've given us the victory in and through it. Help us to not endure suffering, Lord. Help us to rejoice in suffering. Not because of it, but in and through it, overcoming it by our faith for the glory of Jesus Christ. Be worthy in our lives. Let us see You as being worthy of everything and anything. And let us see the glory of suffering for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.